You can't be neutral towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't. He won't allow it. Did he not say, Luke 11:23, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus allows no sitting on the fence, no hedging of your bets. You're either with me, he says, or you're against me. You either love him or you don't. You're either one of his or you're not. If rugby's your thing and you watched the game yesterday, there were 30 players on the pitch, 15 in white and 15 in green, and that's it. You're either on one side or the other. And as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, if you say, well, I'm not actually quite sure whether I'm for him or against him, actually you've proved the case by your words. Jesus says, he who does not gather with me scatters. So if you're saying, I'm not sure, you're actually proving that you're against him. That's what Jesus says. Well, on Sunday mornings leading up to Easter, we're looking at that passage we read in Isaiah 52:3, the suffering Savior here. It's the fourth of these so-called servant songs that are about our Lord Jesus Christ in this part of Isaiah. Last week we looked at verses 13, 14, and 15 at the end of chapter 52, the surprising Savior, the astonishment, the sense of surprise that this Savior should be called a servant. But then did he not say that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many? Did he not say, I am among you as one who serves? And we saw something of the surprise and the astonishment of people at the appalling suffering that he suffered. That there was no man like it in terms of the amount of physical suffering that he endured. But also the surprise that through the appalling suffering of this servant of the Lord Jesus Christ should be salvation of so many, including some of the mighty, the kings of the earth. No man could devise such a salvation plan, that Jesus, through appalling suffering, could save so many, including some of the mighty of the earth. Well, today we focus on the next stanza, the next three verses. That's the first three verses of chapter 53. And before us today is painted a picture of the sorrowing Savior. And if you like, I take my text from the second line of verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the sorrowing Savior. If you look back to chapter 42, the first of the servant songs there, it opens like this, behold my servant, says the Lord, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He's presented as the Father's chosen, the one who the Father delights in. He's endued with the Spirit, he has a mission to carry out for the nations, the Gentiles. It then goes on in verse 2 of Isaiah 42, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. In other words, he won't be a rabble-rouser, he won't be an agitator, stirring up the crowds. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. He's going to be gentle with the bruised, he's going to be gentle with the weak and the struggling. Verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. He will complete his mission. He'll carry it out. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand and keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles. He's going to be a light for the nations. Verse 7, and to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from prison and from those who sit in darkness from the prison house. He's going to give the blind their sight. He's going to free the captives. That's the first of the servant songs. Chapter 49, another song which brings to our attention there are going to be great difficulties in him carrying out his mission. And then the third song in chapter 50, where there is going to be great suffering in carrying out his mission. But no reason for that suffering is given. It's not till we get here to the fourth song that we learn the reasons for that suffering. And this fourth one that we're looking at is the longest, the fullest, the richest, the deepest of these four songs. It's the most profound, it's the most explicit, it's also the most frequently quoted in the New Testament. And it's worth noting in passing that it is beautifully crafted. Amongst the Hebrew writers in the Hebrew tongue, Isaiah surely is the pinnacle. His, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the poetry that he writes is a supreme example of the use of the language. And of course, here he has a beautiful theme as well, that of our Lord Jesus Christ. It begins and ends, this song, with the Father speaking. And it begins, too, with a mention of Jesus being exalted, and it ends with a mention of Jesus being exalted. But in the middle, in the center, in typical Hebrew fashion, generally speaking, the punchline is in the middle in a Hebrew poem or a Hebrew narrative. In the middle of this song is the very heart of his mission, the reason for Calvary, the reason why he suffered. And we're getting closer to that heart now as we move into this second stanza, verses 1. 2 and 3. Let's begin by thinking about this term, that this title is given to him here, a man of sorrows. The man of sorrows. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, another version puts it, and familiar with suffering. The servant of the Lord, this Savior, is a man of sorrows. I think it's significant that when you come to the Gospels in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus wept. Twice we're told that he wept. He wept over Jerusalem in her unbelief. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Nowhere are we told that he laughed. I'm sure he did, but we're not actually told it. We know of joy, for instance, Luke 10:21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. So we know that he experienced joy, and I'm certain that he did laugh. But the Bible is at pains to tell us that he wept. He wept. And essentially, his whole life here on earth was tinged by and touched with sorrow. A man of sorrow. Start as a baby. Even before he's aware of it, the scandal surrounding his birth, the assumption, of course, that Mary was up to no good and that he was illegitimate, and then the extreme poverty. So when he was born, we've just had another grandchild, as you know, and Toby is laid in the most beautifully presented crib, and you think, wow, you know, he's put in a cattle trough where you feed the animals. And his life was in danger almost from day one, and they fled as refugees to Egypt. Every day almost you see in your newspaper, don't you, and on the news, pictures of refugees. Every time you see those refugees, just remember our Lord was one. He was a refugee fleeing to Egypt. As a baby, as a young man, treated with contempt. When one of the disciples went to find Nathanael and tell him about him and tell him, this is what Nathanael says, John 1:46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? They viewed him with contempt and suspicion and misunderstanding. Even his own family, Mark 3:21, we read that his own family went to take charge of him because they said he's out of his mind. It's his own family. They thought he was deranged. A man of sorrow. And then as you trace his 3 years of public ministry, a man who had nowhere to lay his head, no home of his own to go to, facing constant criticism, constant suspicion and rejection, disappointment, loneliness. Do you really think that he was not affected by these things? He was a real man. He is a real man. We just sung about it just now. He still retains a fellow feeling with our pains. He's not some seraphic marble statue, some Michelangelo piece of carving out of marble. He's a real man. Think how you react when you're criticized. What if you were constantly criticized? What if you were rejected? What if you knew disappointment and loneliness? Our Savior knew all of that. A man of sorrows. And he was affected at the deepest level of his being, the deepest level of his human nature, in every way, because unlike us, we're kind of calloused and hardened by sin, but he was without sin. And then we come to his passion. And there in Gethsemane, we see the most spiritual of all men, the one who knows, has known constant communion with his Father through all his days, and he pleads, remove this cup. And he doesn't get his request. Instead, he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. He's a man of sorrows. And then on Calvary, many were astonished at you, we read last time. His visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. The physical pain almost goes without saying. The mental pain. Seeing his mother bereft. He sees his mother there, about to be bereft of her oldest son. And to John says, woman, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. The physical pain, the mental pain, and the spiritual anguish of bearing our sin and the God-forsakenness that entailed. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Deeply affected by the sorrows and troubles of others. We read time and again in the Gospels how he was deeply moved. He was filled with compassion when he saw the suffering of the people around. The word that's used in the original means that his insides, his bowels were all churned up. Weeping over Jerusalem. Weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. He was a man of sorrows indeed. I find it astonishing and almost unbelievable how some modern people can visualize him as a dancer or a clown. It's just completely beyond me. You're probably aware of the song, The Lord of the Dance, written in 1963. I was astonished to find it's in nearly 70 different hymn books. Sidney Carter, who wrote Lord of the Dance, said it was partly inspired by Jesus and partly by a statue of the Hindu god Shiva in dancing pose. I did not think the churches would like it at all, but in fact people did sing it, and it's the sort of Christianity I believe in. Well, it's not the sort of Christianity I believe in, or the Bible teaches. The idea of him as a dancer is just abhorrent. Or Godspell, the musical by Stephen Schwartz, featuring him as a clown. No, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And let's not forget, this is not some accident, not some mishap of history. He endured those sorrows deliberately, knowingly, willingly, for us. And that's his love. That's his love for you and me, for sinners. The man of sorrows. Now I want to focus on the reactions to the man of sorrows, because Isaiah, in this part that we're looking at, brings out the reactions of men and women to him. The song elaborates upon those. So what do we learn here? What are the reactions, first of all, of those who don't love him? We began by saying either you love him or you don't. What were the reactions of those who don't love him? Well, we know that there are those who love him, those who respond. We read about them last time, verse 15 of the previous chapter. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at him. What had not been told them, they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. Many are cleansed from sin. Even kings and rulers, there are some who are cleansed from their sin and trust him and love him and receive him in amazement and wonder. But they weren't all like that. What's the first line of chapter 53? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has received our report? Amongst his own people, amongst the Jews, his fellow brothers. Who has believed our report? Now, the prophet is not just speaking on behalf of the Lord here. He's speaking on behalf of all those who proclaim the Lord Jesus. So those who are privileged to preach that good news. And you yourself, when you seek to witness to your non-Christian neighbors and work colleagues. Who has believed our reports? Really, verse 1 is more of an exclamation than a question. How few there are, he says, who have believed our reports. The first reaction, you see, is unbelief. Unbelief. It's not so much that they couldn't believe, but that they wouldn't believe. They refused to believe. And you see this consistently through the Gospels. Great crowds of people following him. They love to see the miracles. They love to hear his words, his parables, his stories. But when push came to shove, when it came to the crunch, after he's risen from the dead, just 120 souls meeting together for prayer. And it's interesting, the New Testament twice quotes this verse. So a quick look where it occurs. John 12, verse 37. John there says, although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he spoke, Lord, who has believed our reports, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And Paul, in similar vein, a few verses on from our current memory verse, Romans 10, verse 16, says, they have not all obeyed the gospel, speaking of the Jewish people, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our reports? And it's sadly still the same, is it not, here in the UK, as we seek to proclaim the Lord Jesus, to report and speak of him, how few believe. Despite the prophecies, despite the facts of history, despite the testimony of countless believers, how few believe. Unbelief. And then it says, unto whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the arm of the Lord is one of these pictures. It's a picture of strength. I'm not going to take my shirt and jumper off just now. I would be too embarrassed to, because I don't have the kind of arms that they're talking about here. But imagine a builder, you know, who's used to picking up great bags of bricks and stuff and the great muscles, or a weightlifter or something like that. That's a picture of strength, mighty strength. The arm of the Lord. You see, what Jesus achieved on the cross through his suffering was a mighty work of God. Satan is defeated. The wrath of God against sin is satisfied. Captives are liberated. And yet so few people have seen it. So few people have got it. It's clicked for so few people. Why is that? Well, part of the reason is here. Because to be understood, it needs to be revealed. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Jesus spoke of this, Matthew 11, 27. He says, nobody knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. A miracle of divine grace is needed to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like when they announce a new product, maybe the computer firm are bringing out the latest model or some new phone or something, and they have a stage, a special event, and then off come the covers and they reveal it and tell you all about it. It needs to be revealed by God, by the Holy Spirit. So the reaction of those who don't love him, firstly, unbelief, but secondly, verse 2, they are unimpressed. Unimpressed. He should grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Incidentally, in verse 2, the prophet is actually writing in the past tense, and many translations show that. But don't let that put you off, because they often do this. They speak of something as though it's already happened, because they're prophesying something that is so certain. Although it's still future, it's so certain that in the mind of God, it's as good as happened already. So some versions present this in the past tense, but say, don't let that put you off. It's really a prophecy. Unimpressed by his beginnings. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He grew up. He was born as an ordinary human baby. He grew in the normal way, in the sight of God, in the sight of man. Luke tells us in chapter 2 of his gospel, the child grew, just like your children grow. People weren't impressed by his beginnings. Just an ordinary young Jewish man from a very humble background. He grew up before him as a tender plant, or a young plant. Those of you who are gardeners, the word here actually is a suckling. That's where you have a tree or a shrub, and then a tender shoot branches out from the base, and more often than not, the gardeners would just clip them off and throw them on the compost heap. He grew up before them just like something that's cut off and discarded by the gardener. In the eyes of men, that's all he was. Not some mighty cedar, not some magnificent oak tree, but just a suckling. Fit to throw out. They were unimpressed. And then he comes to another gardening or horticultural picture. He should grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. This time it's a different picture, so you visualize here's a root. Maybe the gardener, a bit over-enthusiastic, has pulled it out and it's lying on the surface. Or maybe an animal has dug it up and there it is. It's just a root out of the ground, lying dry on the top. They were unimpressed by his origins, by his beginnings, where he'd come from. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But they're also unimpressed by his appearance. He has no form or comeliness. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. The prophet's not saying here that Jesus was ugly or that he was deformed. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there was nothing in his physical appearance. And isn't it interesting that none of the Gospels, none of the Scriptures tell us of his physical appearance? We don't even know what color hair and eyes he had. But there was nothing in his physical appearance to make him stand out from the crowd. Forget those pictures that show a kind of halo over his head and so on. You'd just pass by him in the marketplace as just another man. They were unimpressed by his appearance. There was nothing in him, no form or comeliness, no beauty or majesty. Think to yourself, what is it the world desires? What is it the world is looking for? If you're going to be a celebrity, if you're going to be in the public eye, these days, even if you're going to be a seriously considered prime minister, maybe the present one has bucked the trend, but until recently, you know, you've got to be fit a certain Mr. Smoothie image. It's all about looks, isn't it? All about image. Give us somebody who's good looking, somebody who's handsome, tall, smartly dressed, coiffured hair, immaculate teeth, a good TV face. That's what the world is after. And of course, there's nothing new about it. You'll find it in the Bible. You go to 1 Samuel 9. The first king of Israel, Saul, we're told there in verse 2, he was a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome man than he among the people of Israel. And from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And the people said, yes, this is the man, we'll have to be king. Turned out he was a disaster. But you see, his good looks and his image. Jesus had none of that. None of that. So you say, well, did Jesus have no beauty then? Well, of course he did. But his beauty was an inner beauty, a beauty of a character which is without equal in human history from the beginning of time to the end of time. The beauty of his person, the beauty of who he was. But by and large, men and women were unimpressed. It was not the kind of Messiah they were expecting. It was not the kind of Messiah they wanted. Where's the pomp? Where's the majesty? Where's the image? Even when he comes into Jerusalem, he rides on a donkey. Our age is image-obsessed. I think we can go so far as to say our age is appearance-worshipping. And as an antidote to that, it is worth reminding ourselves, the most significant man ever to live, the most important man ever to walk this earth, the Savior of the world, he had no form or comeliness, no majesty or beauty to attract us to him, no beauty that we should desire of him. They were unimpressed. People were unbelieving and unimpressed. Unimpressed by his beginnings, his humble origins, like a young plant, a suckling, like a tender root that's just been pulled out of the ground. Unimpressed by his appearance, didn't seem to have all the things that you would expect a king to have. But worse than that, verse 3, they despised him. They despised him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. They despised him. They treated him with contempt. The attitude, for instance, of the scribes and the Pharisees, right from the beginning and right at the end, how they spat on him. And they took a crown of thorns and rammed it on his head and they mocked him. A dying man, can you believe that? We treat the dying with respect, don't they? But they mocked a dying man, can you believe that? Despised and rejected. John, in the opening of his gospel, chapter 1, verse 10, says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I'm not sure there's anything worse than rejection, is there? You know, you've maybe gone for a job and you set your heart on it and then you're rejected. You get that letter or phone call and they've given it to someone else. Or somebody who has that tragic experience, they fall out with their family and they're thrown out of home, they're rejected. Or a wife or a husband that's been betrayed by their spouse and rejected. Is there any worse experience? I'm struggling to think of it, that being rejected. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. People hid their faces in embarrassment and shame. You're a disgrace. You've brought shame on yourself and us. Roman crucifixion, friends, was the ultimate symbol of shame and disgrace. And then the final line of verse 3, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Yes, we despised him, says Isaiah. We counted him as nothing. We completely failed to understand his suffering, this man of sorrows. And don't let's kid ourselves that that was just when he was here on earth, because it's still around, isn't it? The same attitude is still with us. The same reaction is here today. Oh, there are many who say, I admire Jesus' teaching. I love his ethics. But they don't obey it. They won't acknowledge his authority over them to call him Lord. They won't acknowledge that they're sinners. They won't acknowledge they deserve the punishment that he took. They don't acknowledge that his death was the sacrifice in their place. Oh no. We despised him and did not esteem him. And so the prophet says, who has believed our report? Friends, when you're trying to tell people about the Lord Jesus, and if they don't listen, don't be surprised when you encounter this reaction. It's not new. A reaction of unbelief, a reaction of being unimpressed, of even despising him. Well, that's the reaction of those who do not love the man of sorrows. What about the reaction of those who do love the man of sorrows? Those who are sprinkled in his blood. Those whose mouths have been stopped and they've stopped trying to justify themselves. What about those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed? Who see that his death was indeed a saving mighty act? Well, Isaiah doesn't elaborate upon them, but that doesn't stop us reflecting on it. What about us who love him and who believe in him, who trust in him? Well, basically, he's the complete opposite of everything that's being spelled out in these verses. To us, he is the complete opposite of that. So let's look again at verses 2 and 3. This young plant, this tender shoot, he endured such an awful storm. And he emerged victorious, strong, far from being a discard thrown on the compost heap. He is the true vine. As a root out of dry ground. That root out of dry ground is the living one. He's the one who conquered death and lives forever. Has no form or comeliness to us. He's the fairest of 10,000. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord, my sea. He's the bright morning star. He's the holy and true. Verse 3, despised and rejected. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 7, to you who believe, he is precious. It's the complete opposite, you see. To you who believe, he's precious. He's heaven's delight. He's our delight. If you're his, to you, his name is precious. There's no more precious name. Every thought of him is precious. And this man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he's now at the right hand of God, enthroned in glory. And here's the amazing wonder. Although he is on that glorious throne, exalted there, he still feels our sorrows. He really does. He didn't leave his human nature behind when he went back to heaven. That's the wonder of him now in glory as to before the incarnation. When he came to earth, he took human nature permanently. And so the one before the throne is God and man. And we sung earlier, didn't we? Our fellow sufferer, the Lord in heaven, yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains. He still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies and cries. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. For as the writer to Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That double negative means we do have a high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses. Even though Andrew was tempted in every respect and yet without sin. And Isaiah goes on to say, we hid as it were our faces from him, but we're not ashamed of him, are we? At least I trust we're not ashamed of him. Because Jesus said, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And if we've been taught that, then we're also taught to expect similar treatment. Was he despised and rejected? Well, don't surprise if you're despised and rejected because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised. If you follow him, you can expect some of the same treatment. And friend, if you are, maybe even experiencing what it is to be despised and rejected now because you're Christ's, friend, count it an honor. Count it a privilege to follow in his footsteps. We began by saying you can't be neutral to the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't allow it. So let me close by issuing this challenge. What is your reaction to the man of sorrows? How do you respond to the man of sorrows? Is it unbelief? Or is it worship? Is it disdain? Or is it devotion? Will you call on him as Savior and Lord?